Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. Brother Oscar, can you bump up my mic a little bit, please? So, thank you for joining us and tuning in to the live stream on way of Facebook, YouTube, Vimeo, and whatever other live stream services that are out there that are broadcasting. We thank you for tuning in with Open Door Baptist Church here. No, I'm not Pastor Ken. I'm not as good looking or anything. I'm Pastor Danny. Recently came on staff about a week ago, and so tonight we're going to be looking at a particular message that the Lord's laid on my heart, and it's a message that the Lord laid on my heart not just today, but for a few years, You see, the Lord laid an apologetic ministry on my heart years ago, and tonight I want to talk about apologizing a little bit. So, before we begin, what I'd love to do is open up, and Oscar, there's a little bit of an echo. Love to open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the freedom that we have here in America just to gather together corporately and just to lift up your name, just to worship you, to talk about Jesus. Lord, there's a lot of nations, there's a lot of countries, there's a lot of cultures that look down and persecute your believers and your children. Lord, today we just lift those nations and believers up to you. May the gospel continue to be boldly declared. Lord, may tonight it be glorifying for you, edifying for us. May you receive everything of myself and allow the people to only see Jesus. So we thank you for what you've done, what you're going to do, and what you're doing tonight. We pray for all the needs in the church. Pray for all the unspoken requests that are there. We thank you and we love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So like I said, I want to talk about apologizing. So when was the last time you apologized? When was the last time you apologized? Yesterday.
Typically every 5 minutes.
Every 5 minutes. So that's a good segue into my next question. To whom or who, I'm not an English student, but to whom do you apologize to? Yeah, everybody's playing. Okay, so let me tell you this. I'm not talking about asking for forgiveness. I'm actually not talking about saying I'm sorry. You see, here in America, with the English language, it is very confusing. The English language tends to be very convoluting. For in the English language, we have what are called homonyms. Homonyms are simply words that are spelled the same, they are pronounced the same, but they carry different meanings. For instance, if I were to tell you that I was springing in spring, would you know what I'm talking about? What if I was carrying a spring while springing in spring? What if I was in a spring with a spring springing in spring? Or what about if I was able to cast a cast? Or what if we got a cast to cast a cast? Or how about we tie a tie? We could tie a tie while on a railroad tie. Or we could tie a tie while on a railroad tie while watching a football game end in a tie. You see, the English language is very convoluted. There's a lot of confusing and misunderstood conversations. Why? Because we don't simply define our terms. We don't define our words. And I know we have someone in here tonight that has somewhat of a legal background, and so when we're talking about court cases and deliberations and things like that, that is very important. We have to define the terms. And so when I'm talking about apologizing tonight, as many of you have raised your hands or pointed to certain people, I don't necessarily want to talk about saying sorry. I don't want to sit here and talk about we're apologizing for something we've done. I want to use the word apologizing or an apology in the sense of a courtroom. This is where we're most familiar with this term. From 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15. The Greek word is apologia, and really it just means to give a defense. And whether you look at it in the court system, you have the defense and you have the prosecution. Now, the prosecution is giving an apology as far as why they believe the person is guilty. And the defense is given an apology as far as why they believe the person is innocent. They are apologizing in the courtroom. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Tonight's going to be more practical in nature. More often than not, I preach a doctrinal message. We want to get into the heart of Scripture and the heart of God's Word and get into theology. But tonight, Lord wants me to go ahead and do something practical. We want to take what God's Word says and how do we apply it to our life today. We could spend many years studying theology. We could spend many years trying to understand what God's Word says. But if we don't understand how to apply it to our life, it's knowledge. If we're supposed to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, we need to know first what God wants us to do, and then second, we need to know how do we apply it to our life today. Why should we even care? You know, Pastor Ken had mentioned when I first started preaching and teaching that you have to answer the question, why do they care? Whenever you're developing a lesson, why should they even care? So listen to this. Our youth and our young adults are leaving the faith at a very alarming rate. In 2018 and 2019, the Pew Research Forum conducted a telephone survey. During the telephone survey, they discovered that 12%, there's a 12% decline of people identifying as Christians. 12% decline of those claiming they're Christian. Up to 26%, which was a 9% increase, 9% increase of those that identify as an atheist, an agnostic, or simply no particular religion. 9% increase of that. A 2016 Pew Research Forum poll, when they were looking at, quote-unquote, why American nuns leave the religion. No, I'm not talking about Catholic nuns. I'm talking about those in the surveys that identify themselves as no religious preference. Why American nuns leave religion. Out of that, 78% of the nun religion had actually grew up in religion. They grew up with a religion in a church. 78% of them that left. Of the 78%, 49% of them said that the reason why they left was because of either science, logic, or lack of evidence. Bertrand Russell, who has met God now, he's a famed atheistic philosopher of the 20th century, when he was asked, what will you say to God when you die and you see him? Bertrand Russell said, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. Why does it matter when we're talking about apology tonight? Why does it matter when we're talking about defending the faith tonight? Because our youth, young adults are leaving the faith because we can't answer questions. For the most part, it's because the majority of the church cannot answer questions. If I were to ask you tonight, without a raise of hands, if your child or someone you loved asked you the question, where did God come from? Or if your child or someone you love asked, if God loves us, why is there so much evil? Or if a child asks us, how do we know God even exists if we can't even see him? How would you be able to respond? If we can't think rationally and reasonably as far as how we would respond to those questions, we're doing a disservice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15 tells us that we need to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Can we do that? That's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about the practical side of apologetics. We could get into Jude verse 3, contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. We could talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I want to talk about three methods of apologetics, and I want to show you in Scripture how these apologetic methods are seen. There's three types of apologetic methods that we can get from Scripture. Experiential apologetics, evidential apologetics, and presuppositional apologetics. That's what we're going to look at. So for tonight, the first one, experiential, if you were, turn to Acts chapter 21 for us. Acts chapter number 21, beginning in verse 40. What is experiential apologetics? Now, we've learned and understood that apologetics is simply defending or positing an argument for something that you believe. Experiential apologetics is merely using the experience to defend or show reasonable justification for a faith. Realistically, if someone asked you how you got saved, how would you respond? Experiential apologetics is talking about your testimony. Your testimony. During my time during seminary, we had to go ahead in one of our evangelism classes to write out our testimony. I've never wrote it out before, but it was very enlightening to be able to answer the three main questions that a testimony answers. Who were you before Christ? How did you come to know Christ? And what are you like now since knowing Christ? I encourage you, if you've never written it down, write down your testimony, answer those three questions. Matter of fact, in this class, we had to do what's called an elevator testimony. A testimony that we could recite in about 30 seconds or less if you were on an elevator with someone going up multiple floors. Could we give a testimony, a concise testimony, to be a witness of Christ to others? And so Acts chapter 21 gives a clear example of this actual method. Acts chapter number 21, verses 40 through 22, verse 15. We can read it right here. 21, verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with one hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, he kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you are this day. Exactly, chapter 21. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear witness, as all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he saith unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed thee to do. And I'm going to stop there. So what's happening? Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Paul petitions to go ahead and give a reply to the crowd's charges. If you were to read previous verses, you'll find out that Paul was being charged not only with preaching in the name of Christ, but also because they supposed he had brought Gentiles in a certain portion of the temple compound, which was prohibited for Gentiles to be. Now, it's interesting when it says that they had supposed he had brought Gentiles there. And there's a lot to be said about supposing things or a suicide. And so Paul is arrested. Now, this isn't unknown to Paul because Paul was warned twice of his arrest. He was warned once in the city of Tyre that he was going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. Then he was told by the prophet Agabus in Caesarea that he was going to be arrested as well. Matter of fact, Agabus goes as far as to illustrate him going to be arrested. Yet Paul still goes. That's a message for another day right there. And so Paul is arrested. And so here he wants to go ahead and explain to the crowd, talk to the crowd about his arrest. But you know what's fascinating? Paul doesn't give a reply to the charge of him bringing Gentiles into the compound. Paul gives his testimony. There's two times in Scripture where Paul clearly gives his testimony to people. You'd be amazed at what your testimony can do for another individual. You'd be amazed at what God can do and how God can use your experience that he worked through you. A testimony isn't anything of ourselves. It's all of Christ. You'd be amazed at what he would do. And so we see that Paul, looking at the experiential method, how did he use his testimony? Well, first he says that he was a Jew of Tarsus, which Tarsus was on the southern coast of Turkey. He was raised in Jerusalem. So he grew up in Jerusalem, which was the heart the epicenter of Judaism. Not only that, he studied under the feet of an individual by the name of Gamaliel. Now, we're introduced to Gamaliel, I believe, twice in the New Testament. Who is this Gamaliel? Gamaliel is a very highly reputed individual. Tradition, and Brock, you might be able to find this out, but tradition says that Gamaliel was a president of the Sanhedrin, though they say it can't be fact-checked. President of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel was from the school of Hillel, not the school of Shammai. Now, when dealing with the oral law, you have two major schools of thought on how to interpret the oral law. Now, if you remember, the oral law was more about what Moses brought down, like remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. God doesn't clearly identify how to keep it holy. So the oral law was brought in to provide some guidance. Now, the school of Shammai was a lot more strict, a lot more stringent on how to go ahead and apply the oral law. Whereas the school of Hillel was a little more lenient and a lot more accepting of the Gentiles into Judaism as God-fearers. Gamaliel, it says, was of the highest repute, meaning the Jewish leadership regularly sought after his advice or his opinion in the matter. And we can clearly see Gamaliel's influence because in Acts chapter 5, remember when the apostles were in custody, they were wanting to kill the apostles, but Gamaliel gave the advice. Remember, there were two other revolts that had happened, and they all just went away because they weren't of God. But if this is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. That was Gamaliel's wisdom and insight that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, had received and accepted. Gamaliel was an influential person in rabbinic Judaism of that day. This is who Paul studied under. Being a pupil of Gamaliel, Paul had the reputation of studying under one of the greatest rabbis in all of Israel. And he had received, no doubt, a tremendous amount of knowledge and understanding as far as the oral law is concerned, as well as rabbinic theology. Studying under the feet of Gamaliel, God allowed Paul to receive such an enormous amount of knowledge and understanding of not only rabbinic theology, but even Judaism and everything else, that God used him mightily. Paul even says he was zealous for God so much that he was persecuting the church. And if you remember about Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, Paul was standing by as they stoned Stephen, the first martyr, holding the coats of them. And here we find in Acts chapter 21 that he was going to Damascus to imprison people and bring them back to Jerusalem. Paul was very injurious to the Christian church. Paul hated those that preached Jesus. That's who Paul was before Christ. How did Paul come to know Christ? Well, he tells us here he was on the road to Damascus, a light shined, and Jesus says, "I am who you are persecuting." What's interesting, in Jewish thought, Paul had a bat kol, B-A-T-K-O-L. A bat kol is the audible voice of God, according to the Jews. Peter had a bat kol as well with the great sheet in Acts chapter 10 with the clean and the unclean animals. So God literally spoke to Paul, and it changed him. Where is Paul now after coming to know Christ as his Savior? Well, we read all the Pauline epistles. We see how mightily God had used Paul. Now, though, as he was trying to persecute in the church, he is preaching the same gospel message because it's the power of the gospel that leads to salvation. Paul didn't care about the earthly, the temporal. He didn't care about what he knew in the past. Matter of fact, Paul says in the book of Philippians that he counted all that book dung for the knowledge and excellency of Christ. Experiential method of apologetics we can see here in the book of Acts. Paul, before he got saved, injurious to the church, so much as possibly even murdering people. Paul, how he met Christ on the Damascus Road. Paul, what was he like after having Christ as his Savior? Now he is living a life on fire for Christ. You have a testimony. God wants you to use it, to witness, to defend why you believe what you believe. I encourage you, write down your testimony. Experiential apologetics. Who were you before Christ? How did you come to know Christ as your Savior? Where are you now because of Christ? And I'll tell you, A testimony isn't only limited to your salvation or conversion. If someone comes to you, say, and say you're a recovering alcoholic, Jesus has delivered you from alcoholism. You know a friend of yours that's an alcoholic. Let me tell you how I got freed from alcoholism. I used to be an alcoholic, drink a fifth of vodka every day, and get a DUI, this and that. Came to know Christ. He showed me the way, the truth, and the life. He allowed me to have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which he sent. Gave me the victory to be able to have over sin. And it's only because of Christ that I'm able to go ahead and conquer and defeat alcoholism. What about gambling? What about pride? That's why it's important for us to think about our testimonies. What were we like before Christ? Because if we have open eyes and open ears, we'll see hurting, dying people out there in that world that are going through the same struggles you and I went through. But the only difference is Jesus delivered us, and he wants to deliver them too. But he wants to use us to tell them how he delivered us. So I encourage you, experiential apologetics. Think about your testimony. Who were you? How did you come to know Christ? How are you now? The second method, we're going to stay in the book of Acts. We're going to be a few chapters back. Acts chapter 17. This is the evidential approach to apologetics. Evidential approach simply is using evidence to give a reason or a defense. Evidence points to a creator. Evidence also points to God. Evidence points to Christ. I love evidence. There's a lot to be said in Scripture and God's Word about evidential apologetics. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory, the majesty, the might, the grandeur of God. Not just the beauty of God. And if you've ever seen pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, it is beautiful. But it also shows the power, and it also shows how big our God is. If we were to look in the night sky tonight, we'll see a bunch of stars. From what I remember, astronomers say that the average distance between two stars, 5 trillion miles. And we see all those stars in the sky. I think they say that in the naked eye, we can see about 300. It's estimated that there are like 200 million stars in the galaxy. Hundreds of millions of galaxies in the universe. Our God is a big God, and the heavens declare his glory. But what else? Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that evidence of creation is clearly seen to the entire world. So much that people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, in order to suppress something, you need to know something. We all have that God-shaped hole. We all ask those worldview questions. Where did we come from? Why am I even here? We all have this longing to worship something. Whether here in Prattville or whether we're out there in some unknown, undiscovered tribe, there's a desire to worship something. We all have a desire for community and fellowship. Evidence. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 2, the conscience bears witness of a moral law. The moral law is one of the 5 classical arguments for the existence of God. No one has to, as Dr. Frank Turk says, no one has to tell you that it is wrong or immoral to torture an innocent baby for fun. We all intrinsically know that we shouldn't torture innocent babies for fun, right? That's an example of moral law that God has written on our hearts. We all have the conscience that bears witness. But it doesn't even stop there. Evidence is seen at the cross, but more importantly, it's seen at the tomb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as Christ had not risen, we are still in our sins. Now we are men most miserable. The Christian faith was born based off an event. It wasn't born off of philosophy. It was born because that tomb was empty 2,000 years ago. There is evidence in the empty tomb. Now again, going back to apologetics, if your child or if your loved one says, how do we know the tomb's empty? It's been 2,000 years. I heard they stole the body of Jesus. I believe that they just hallucinated that they saw him. How will we be able to answer that? Again, young adults and our children are leaving the faith sometimes because we can't give an answer. And if we're told to study to show ourselves approved, the workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Can we honestly say we're doing that? So I encourage you. So where in Acts 17 do we see evidential apologetics? Well, we see this in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. And we see, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, I love these words, Amphipolis. That's how I'm going to pronounce it, at least, Amphipolis. So feel free to put in the comments how you pronounce it. Amphipolis in Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach, again, Paul preaching Christ, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, a lot. So here, Paul used logical and exegetical arguments from the Old Testament to say, this is what the Tanakh says about the Messiah. This is what Messiah Jesus did. Paul used evidence from the Old Testament to show Jesus' life, ministry, and death and resurrection were foretold in Scripture. Evidential apologetics. What evidence did Paul use? What scriptures? Because he said he opened in a legend out of the Scriptures. Questions. What do you think Paul may have used? Just open it up for the floor. About Jesus being the Messiah. Anybody. Just blurt it out. What part? What about the Scriptures? What about the Old Testament do we see fulfilled in the life of Christ? Palm Sunday, riding in on a donkey. Where's that found? In the Old Testament. You're right, Zechariah chapter 9.
Yes.
You're totally right.
You.
I heard you, Woody. Anybody else? What else could Paul may have used? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Good. Psalm 22, the crucifixion. You're stealing everybody's thunder, Brock. No, just kidding. Anybody else? What else, maybe? What do you see in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled? What about Psalm 16, that God would not allow the Holy One to see suffer decay? There's one about the empty tomb. What about Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, where Jesus will be born in Bethlehem? Now, a little side note. Now, I'm not going to get on this tangent. But the LDS Church teaches in their Book of Mormon that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Their Book of Mormon says that he was born in Jerusalem, when in reality it was Bethlehem. And so when you ask a Mormon, hey, no, Micah 5:2 says Bethlehem, you say Jerusalem, what's the difference? They say, oh, Jerusalem is just a part of Bethlehem. I mean, I don't think that's very true, but they try to find some way to wiggle around there. But side note, Paul used the life of Jesus as evidence of the fulfilled prophecy that he was the Messiah. You see it here in Acts 17 and you see it elsewhere. What evidences do we see for the existence of God? Again, open it up to the floor. What evidence do you see out for the existence of a God? What? Answered prayer. Definitely. Anything else? Creation. Design. That's one of my favorites right there. Did you know there is something called fractals? How many people heard of fractals? Okay. Yay! Fractals, for those that don't know, F-R-A-C-T-A-L-S. Fractals are self-repeating geometric patterns. And there are fractals built inside of nature. For instance, if you look at a fern, you see the leaves? The leaves have a fractal pattern of their leaves. You can see fractals in a lot. You go out there and look at a tree. We did this in one of our classes. If you make a capital Y, then you take on one of the edges, you do another Y, do another one. Eventually, you come to something that looks like a tree. There are design elements throughout the entirety of nature. It's an amazing fingerprint of God. What else?
Nature, instinct, the way that animals and everything operate, just that
I like that word code. I'm going to hang on that word code. It's amazing that we have like plant seeds. No matter how big or how small of a plant seeds have information built inside of them. It tells the plant, number one, what it is. Number two, for the roots to go down and the sprouts to go up. It's amazing. Not even talking about the complexities of the human DNA and how much information is on the double helix strand. Fascinating. So how does this apply practically? We talked about using our testimony to reach people out there. How do we use evidence? For instance, and Brock, you had mentioned creation. I'm sure you've always heard, okay, if you see a car, there is a car maker. You see a painting, you assume a painter, right? On and on and on, right? That's just very common. But for some reason, professing themselves wise, they become fools. They want to take the creation of the cosmos and say that nothing exploded and created everything. And so I don't understand the logic behind that, however, comma. How does, I love this. And this is one that I talk to a lot of skeptics about. And I can't take credit for it. I believe it was Dr. Frank Turek. But when we're dealing with origins, when we're dealing with how everything came to be, we have to answer the question, what came first? Not the chicken or the egg. What came first? Did matter create mind? Did the material create the immaterial? Or did mind create matter? There's no way for a material thing to create the immaterial. Abstract concepts of thought. Mathematics is abstract. We don't know what numbers are. We just have things called figures that are representative of numbers. And no matter where you go in the world, 2 + 2 is always 4. No matter if it's in Arabic or English or Spanish or wherever. Doesn't matter if it's now or then. Always. Did mind create matter or matter create mind? So how does this apply to us today with this particular method? We all are wearing shoes. If you were sitting next to somebody, sorry, Oscar, I'm starting to move around. I warned you. I move around a lot. If we were standing or sitting next to somebody and we see their shoes, we're like, hey, I like your Lincoln, I love your shoes. You know, I need to get some of the Velcro ones too. Sometimes I have a hard time tying my shoes. That's why I don't have laces on them, Lincoln. You know, do you like my shoes? See, you talk to them about shoes, right? Like, why are you talking about shoes? Have you ever wondered who created the shoes? Oh, it looks like it's Adidas. Adidas made them. Why did Adidas make those shoes? Oh, so my feet don't get dusty, so they're comfortable, so my feet don't hurt. Have you ever considered about your life, yourself? Did you know that you were designed? Did you know that you were designed for a purpose? You see, people in the world today are searching for purpose. They're searching for meaning. But unless we tell them where it's found, they're looking everywhere else. We have got to be able to show what their purpose is, why they're here. And we could do it through the evidential method by saying, your shoes were created for a purpose. You were created for a purpose. This universe was created for a purpose. We could take all these things as evidence and point them to God. Lastly, is actually the most confusing apologetic method there is. The most confusing. And we're going to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And this is called the presuppositional apologetic method. Presuppositional apologetic method. Basically, this is presupposing certain truths in order to make an argument or defend a case. So there are two major facets of the presuppositional apologetic method. One of them is namely the aspect of worldviews. You could take the aspect of worldviews. How did we get here? Where are we going? Why are we here? Things like that. And you can look at worldviews and look at from the presuppositional method, which is most tenable, which is less contradictory. Because if you talk to a naturalist will say everything that's created is just made of material things, right? They can never answer the question on where'd that come from. You want to get under an atheist skin, you say, where'd that come from? Oh, Big Bang. Oh, where'd the Big Bang come from? Oh, there's a vacuum in space. Where'd the vacuum come from? They can't answer that question. Somewhere they have to answer it, but they can't. We can answer and posit at God. They want to charge us with God of the gaps, but it's not God of the gaps because we're not arguing from ignorance. We're arguing from evidence, from truths of God's word, and from experience. So presuppositional method does deal with worldviews, but it also deals with the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verse number 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is an old ancient church creed that Paul had received. He says it here himself. Now, this letter to the Corinthian church was written, scholars believe, somewhere around AD 50, 53, somewhere around there. So this creed was in existence prior to AD 50, meaning the creed is most likely only a couple years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So for those people that want to tell us, oh, you have no contemporary evidence of Jesus' resurrection, that's nonsense. The creed is a very early church creed. And Paul says regularly twice, according to the Scriptures. Now, to the Jewish people, what are the Scriptures? Well, the Scriptures to a Jewish person is really the Old Testament. It's what's called the Tanakh. Now, we're most familiar of the Torah. The Torah being the books of Moses, and it's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And with Hebrew, there's no vowels, so we supplement the letter A to say Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K. And the N, and I'm not going to say it correctly, the N is the Nevim, and the K is the Ketuvim, meaning the Torah is the law, the Nevim is the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the writings. So when you're looking at certain prophets of Scripture, they're in the prophet category. When you're looking at things like the Psalms or Ecclesiastes, they're in the writings category. This is how, to the Jews, they broke down Scripture, the Old Testament, the Scriptures to them. Paul points out three things according to the Scriptures. First, he points out that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He's arguing from the truthfulness of God's Word. He's not trying to build an argument based on experience. He's not trying to build an argument based on evidence. He's saying, God said it, that settles it. It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it, more or less, right? So Paul says, because God's word says, it is so. So he said three things. Number one, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. Now, where is this found in the Old Testament? Correct. Isaiah 53 is one of the passages with the suffering servant. Psalm 22, the crucifixion of Christ. He died according to Scripture. What about Zechariah chapter 12? Zechariah chapter 12 talks about looking upon him whom they have pierced. Talk about the crucifixion. Okay? Then he says, according to the Scriptures, Christ was buried. Now we can see this in Psalm 16 that he doesn't allow his Holy One to suffer decay. That Christ would be entombed and his body wouldn't suffer decay. But what's interesting is, where does it say that Christ would rise on the third day? Where in the Old Testament does it say that Christ would? Because that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 4. He was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Bible scholars, theologians, people that read the Bible on a regular, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus, the Messiah, would rise on the third day? What? Okay, but prior to Christ, though, prior to Christ's coming, do we see in the Old Testament the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12? We're in the Gospels. There is a possibility of the book of Hosea. It's a possibility of the book of Hosea. Chapter 6, verse number 2. Now, the book of Hosea is really talking about the future restoration of the nation of Israel. It talks about the third day in the nation repenting and God had restoring it. And some people put it there as well. But what's interesting, we talked about tying a tie while standing on a railroad tie, watching a football game and in a tie. The word Scriptures is the Greek word graphe, and could mean the Holy Scriptures, could mean the Tanakh, it could just simply mean the writings. Remember, Paul had studied under feet of Gamaliel, who is one of the most reputed rabbis of the day. How many people love archaeology? Okay, I'm the only one. Okay, a few, right? In 2000, they have discovered what's called Gabriel's Vision Tablet Stone. Gabriel's Vision Stone. This stone is said to predate, I don't want to misspeak, the oldest Midrash by about 200 years. Now, the Midrash is simply a rabbinical commentary on the Hebrew Bible, okay? So the Midrash is just a commentary of Scripture. So they say this stone predates that Midrash by a couple hundred years, putting it about the first century B.C. before Christ was even born. On this stone, there is descriptions that Hebrew scholars that have attempted to decipher or interpret it, I should say, reference a third day resurrection of the future Messiah. So whether we look at Hosea chapter 6, verse number 2, and see Jesus rising on the third day, or we look at what's been unearthed called Gabriel's Vision Tablet Stone, there is a rabbinic view that the Messiah, Psalm 16, Holy One would not suffer decay, would also rise again on the third day. There's rabbinic ideas about that before Christ. It's possibly that's what Paul's referencing. It's possibly it's Hosea 6:2. I leave it up to the people that love studying the Bible. So, back to practical application. Paul presupposes the truthfulness of Scripture to prove God's existence in the life and death and the resurrection of the Messiah. So what does it look like for us? Practically speaking, we take this information out to the world. If we just listen and we gain knowledge, but we don't do anything, it's pointless. The hardest part of interpreting Scripture, the hardest part of hermeneutics, is finding out how it applies. And what does God want me to do with it? Presuppositional apologetics. What do we do with it? When you're in a conversation and someone says something naturalistic or atheistic or something like that, anything opposed to God's clearly established word, say something. Say, no. You say it's okay for abortion. No, but God says there's sanctity of life, and for every child that was born or inside the womb of a mother, there is a purpose and a value for that baby. Oh, you say it's okay for homosexual marriage. Well, my God says one man and one woman. You say God says. Why can't we just stand on God's word? Why are we so afraid to say God says? It was a good friend of mine, Pastor Russ, that said, no longer will I necessarily call this the Bible. I try to reference it God's word because it provides authority on what it says. Also, we have to be an active listener. This is what Ravi Zacharias did. He was an active listener. He didn't merely listen to the question to answer the question. He listened actively to get to the heart, the root of the questioner. The question was just a front. He wanted to find out what was at the heart of the person asking the question. And in doing so, he answered both the question and the questioner. We have to have active listening. So many times we're quick to be like, oh, I want to say. No. Just listen. Listen. What is the Holy Spirit wanting you to say? Maybe sometimes God doesn't want you to say anything. God didn't want Paul to go to Asia one time. Paul didn't go. Presuppositional apologetics. Stand on the Word of God. This method presupposes the truthfulness of God and the Scripture. Presuppositional apologetics, rather than starting from evidence, rather than starting from experience, presuppositional apologetics starts with God and it ends with God. We don't have to take anything around us to show God. We start with God. And it's not circular reasoning, because if someone wants to charge circular reasoning for using the Bible to prove the Bible, you have to use laws of logic to prove laws of logic. So think about that. For those thinkers, you have to use laws of logic to prove laws of logic. Circular reasoning sometimes is a legitimate thing that we have to do based upon logic. Experiential, evidential, presuppositional. You could do this throughout your week this week. Use your evidence. Show people why you believe. Universe, creation, whatever the case is. Shoes, hat, tie, whatever the case is. Experience, testimony. It does not always only have to be about how you got saved and how they get saved. That is the main goal of Christianity, but it's also about how you gained victory over this or that through your precept, through your experience and your testimony. Presuppositional, just stand on what God's word says. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. First, the power of the gospel. In the end, we realize that we're not commanded to save people. We're commanded to tell people. I can't save you. You can't save anybody. God does the saving. We just do the telling. Because if the saving was left on my shoulders, I would fail every moment. So just tell people. What I pray that you get from tonight is a different way to engage somebody about the love of Christ. And if you're unsure about how to start a spiritual conversation, those are some nice shoes. Who made those? Adidas, Nike? You ever think about what the purpose is? Do you know that you were designed and created for a purpose? Do you know that God has love for you? This is how we can see Him. Easy segues to spiritual conversations. So, apologetic method, let's get out there and apologize. Let's apologize to people. So I thank you for checking in. Until next live stream, God bless. All right, cool.